Scripture reading tonight comes from Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In this passage, I want to remind you that Jesus has met a crowd of interested people, disciples, would-be followers, after a meal that he had with a Pharisee, and after a conversation that ensued at that meal. And afterwards, Jesus came out and delivered this message, which consists of 9 different warnings. And this warning, as we can see in the text, came as a result of a circumstance that was brought to his attention. Somebody wanted Jesus to help make peace between himself and his brother and their inheritance. Now, we can speculate what the issue might have been, but that's really not of much benefit to us to do that. If the details had been important, they would have been left to us. I can tell you in 20 years of ministry, and I suppose Glenn can tell you from a few more years of ministry, that this isn't the first time anybody's ever heard of this, and it's certainly not the last time anybody's going to ever hear of it. This may have revolved around a funeral with an inheritance, and you'd be surprised. Maybe you've had experiences in your own life. You'd be surprised. And no sooner is someone passed away and their body's not even cold and the family's arguing over who gets what and what was supposed to go here. And it's really an ugly sight to behold. I've heard of some people who are very wealthy, and I don't know if they intend to do this or not, but I've heard several people say these things in my lifetime, that when they pass on, they're not leaving anything to their children. And it seems like a rather callous thing to do. But when I read a passage like this and have some of the experiences that I've had, I've thought, maybe that's not the worst idea. My dad used to have this saying when we were growing up that I didn't understand. My dad had a lot of sayings that I didn't understand. And I'm thankful for the sayings that my dad said that I didn't understand then, because I understand all of them now. And now my children don't understand them either, and that's perfectly fine. They will. But I remember my dad saying a number of times, many times, he would say it from the pulpit, and I've heard him say it on other occasions as well. When I die, I just want the balance sheet to say zero. Maybe not a bad idea. The things of this world surely can be and are, for many people, quite a temptation. They certainly must be, or Jesus wouldn't have had something to say about it. You'll notice that when Jesus faces situations like this, these social dilemmas, these matters of law, these matters of family, these matters of social issues, you might say, that Jesus didn't go around saying, you know, fight the power and dismantle the system. He never said anything like that. It's not for lack of effort on other people's part. There were numerous occasions in the ministry of Jesus where his opponents tried to rope him into political discussions. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or no? This was a great political divide in the days of Jesus among the Jewish people. And it was hotly contested, debated, and I'm sure there was no shortage of families and friends that were divided over this. So not much changes. There were a number of different issues that people tried to pull Jesus into. Remember the woman that was taken in adultery? Well, why don't you give a judgment here and now on this case? And by the way, it's not as if there was no particular answer. For example, Jesus sort of avoids the pitfalls, for example, with the tax question. Render unto Caesar what's his, and render unto God what's his. Or the woman that was caught in adultery. Was this staged? Was this real? I don't know. Whatever happened here, Jesus, I'm sure, knew. But he refused to adjudicate this. And on this occasion here, Jesus refused once again to adjudicate this situation. And I can only imagine that the reason why he did that is because there were greater and deeper principles that needed to be dealt with. You know, sometimes you can treat the symptom, but you're not necessarily dealing with the underlying disease. Sometimes someone will have some disease of the body and it will produce a fever. And Tylenol may reduce the fever. But Tylenol doesn't deal with the disease. It alleviates the symptom. Had Jesus adjudicated on this one case, it may have alleviated the symptom in the moment, but it didn't deal with the disease. The disease is deeper. The disease is the matter of the heart. And so, as he always does, Jesus cuts straight to the heart. One writer put it this way, the master knew that a changed world would not solve man's problems as long as his biggest problem, sin in his heart, was within him. I agree with that. So on this occasion, he takes this moment, which happens, by the way, in the midst of a crowd of people. So any number of the people that were there heard this and heard Jesus' response to it. He first gives the response that he's not going to adjudicate. Then he gives a warning. Then he tells a story or a parable. I would imagine most of us are familiar with it. And if not, we read it just a moment ago. But I want to think with you for just a minute about what covetousness is. The word here, covetous, can be either positive or negative depending on the context in which you find it. It's usually negative. It involves the idea of the desire of something. But most often it's the case when we encounter it that it's the desire of something that we have no right to possess. It's the desire to have that which is not ours. We can go all the way back to the book of Exodus, the 20th chapter and the Ten Commandments in verse 17. It's one of the most thorough of the commandments that is given. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. That's not yours. That's not your business. You know, on this matter of someone else's spouse, I like what Trey and Lee Morgan, who they do marriage seminars and things, they're out of Texas. He's a gospel preacher, but him and his wife do marriage seminars all over the country. And they have this one saying, one of their rules of many. They've written several books and so on. But I like this one particularly. God will never send you someone else's spouse. Just know that. So covetousness is the desire to have that which you have no right to. I think that covetousness is manifested in a lot of ways. In thinking, in one of the ways is in thinking this, or thinking that begins this way. If only. There's a story. I'm not good at telling stories, so I wrote it down here so I could tell it. There's a king that was said to fall into a deep depression. And his servants tried everything to cheer him up. They tried happy music and dancing and banquets and jesters and all kinds of things, and they couldn't cheer him up. He continued in this deep depression. So finally a wise man came to him and said, "O king, if you could obtain the shirt off the back of a happy man, you yourself would be happy." So for weeks his servants were sent out to the four corners of the kingdom to find a happy man so that they could get this shirt and so that the king could be happy. And after several weeks, they finally returned and they came before the king and they said, "Oh, king, after much searching, we have finally found the happy man. But your majesty, he had no shirt." Covetousness is often the product of if only I had the happy man's shirt. If only I could get a promotion. If only I could get this car. If only I made more money. If only I didn't have to pay so much in taxes. If only my neighbor would move out. Then I would, all right, I'll give you that one. But these are all things that lead to desiring things that maybe we shouldn't have or don't need to have, or can lead us down that path of simply not being content with such things as we have. A number of years ago, an essay was submitted to Abigail Van Buren, dear Abby, and it was so riveting that it was supposedly submitted by a 14-year-old boy. And it was quite riveting, and she wanted to publish it, but she didn't want to publish it because she thought there's no way a 14-year-old kid wrote this. But his grandmother contacted her and said, "This is my grandson," and indeed he did write it. And then she eventually contacted the boy and talked to him and, you know, told him, "Listen, if this is not so, you didn't really write this. This is going to be very embarrassing for you one day." And he assured her, I did write this. This was written by a 14-year-old young man. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted. The warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted. Freedom and respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted. To be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20. I wanted the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, And I never got what I wanted. Covetousness is born out of a lack of contentment. And people who are content are not content because of something. They haven't fulfilled the if-only wish list. They're content. They have learned in whatsoever state they are to be content because they've chosen to be. One of the ways I think that you can know whether or not you are content and not maybe sliding into the covetousness that our Lord talked about here is a little test that I give myself. I started giving myself this test a number of years ago, and it's been a very good test for me, and maybe it would be a good test for you as well. One of the ways that you can tell whether or not you are content enough not to be covetous is to notice how you react to other people's lives. Particularly, how you react to other people perhaps doing or having some of the things that you might like to do or have. Are you genuinely happy for people who are able to have experiences that maybe you can't have? Are you happy for them? Are you genuinely okay with the fact that other people have or may always have some things that you may never have? It's been a good test for me. I think one of the questions that we should ask ourselves is, if we shall not covet, then what shall we do? Let me give you a brief list. Number one, we shall be grateful for what things we do have. We shall be grateful for what things we do have. When you look at Romans chapter 1, one of the real powerhouse chapters of the New Testament, there's a curious thing that Paul says about the ancient world that forgot God. He said in verse 18 of Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed," and that's in a tense that means it keeps on being revealed. In fact, the wrath of God will one day ultimately be revealed, but it's presently being revealed right now in the strong headwind that opposes every person that opposes God, whether they realize it or not. The wrath of God, the blast of his breath, is bearing down upon this world even as we speak. And many times people are reaping the reward, well, not in a positive sense, of their rebellion against God. But anyway, going back to the verse, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth," that is literally to suppress the truth, keep it down, hold it down, "through unrighteousness." There's a great exploration we could do on that phrase, but we got to move on. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and deity or Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So this is having a knowledge that there is a God at all, or that there is a true and living God who is eternal, who is our creator. God has put it in us and has put it in the creation such that you are without excuse, the Bible says, for not recognizing that. Now, there is a particular kind of ignorance of knowing, you know, the fullness of this God that God once overlooked. That's what Paul says in Acts 17. So we recognize that there is a deity. In fact, they recognize to them there were many deities, but Paul was saying, that's good that you get that there's a God, or gods, as it were. But I'm here to tell you about the one God that truly is. Because the times of this ignorance, God once overlooked or was patient with, but no more. But now notice what's said here. "Because that," verse 21, "when they knew God," there's so much profound implication in this passage. We just don't have time to deal with all of it. But I want you to notice what Paul is, the portrait he's painting here of the world. Now, let me tell you what general scholarship says as far as monotheism and polytheism and all of that. The general scholarship of the world today is that there was always kind of polytheism, and then there were some people that congealed it into monotheism later, like the Jewish people or whoever. The ancient Persians had a version of this as well. So man sort of invented deities, and there were all kinds of deities for everything in his sort of primal existence. And then as he went along, this idea that there was one God came along a lot later. However, the Bible says it was actually the opposite. The Bible says that there is one God, and that that one God was known by man primitively. We see that in the garden with Adam and Eve and so on and so on. And then man got his kooky ideas and made his own deities. And polytheism grew out of a disrespect for monotheism. That's what Paul is saying here, among other things. That's what Paul is saying. Here's the real story. How did that happen? How did we go from mankind being in fellowship with God to mankind breaking fellowship with God, there being one God, that God being recognized, to a plethora of deities in all of the ancient cultures then that follow the most primitive of man, going back to the garden? How did we get to that? Well, look here in the verse 21. Because that when they knew God, in other words, all mankind once knew God, whoever mankind was at that time, they didn't glorify him as God, neither were they, what? Thankful. They weren't thankful. Ingratitude, in its long slippery slope, let's say, leads to defection against God. It leads to being disappointed with God, disenfranchised with God. Well, what happens when you don't have God? I mean, it's so very natural, and Paul argues this here, as do the Old Testament prophets. Well, what happens if you become disenfranchised with the true and living God, and you're not thankful for what you have, and so on? What happens? Well, humanity has demonstrated throughout all of his centuries that he will worship something. And so if we're not worshiping the true and the living God, we will worship something else. We may carve it out of stone or out of wood, or we may carve it in our very own hearts and worship ourselves, which is really what idolatry ultimately is. It's us switching seats with God. But we will worship. We will revere something. And if it's not the true God, and we're not thankful for him, it'll turn out to be all of these other things. So we will be grateful for the things that we do have. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are also called in one body, and be ye thankful, Paul wrote in Colossians 3:15. For the love of money, not money, but the love of money, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. In fact, there's an admonition that is given here. God is not asking folks who have more of this world's goods to alleviate themselves of all of those things necessarily, although there may be instances in which someone needs to pluck their eye out. But in verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul tells Timothy to tell the church this: charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to share. laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That is to say, lay hold on eternal life as opposed to laying hold on their stuff or their wealth. So we're thankful for the things that we do have. Secondly, we shall see the things of this world as tools in our hands. We shall see the things of this world as tools in our hands for good. When the things of this world and the wealth of this world are no longer tools in our hands, but are an end in and of themselves, guess who becomes the tool then? There's two things about this game of always wanting more. First of all, you cannot lose this game if you refuse to play it. And secondly, you cannot win if you do play. There will always be someone, somewhere, with something more, with something else, with something better. So it's best to simply remember that all the things that we do have are meant to be tools in our hands. Third, we shall make a distinction between what Satan offers and what God offers. We shall make a distinction between what Satan is offering us and what God is offering us. I was reading an article recently, and I saw this in the comment section, and I thought it was great. God promises only what we need, while Satan makes empty promises for what we want. Satan makes all kinds of promises and makes things look very good, but the end of all those things is the same. We'll focus on temporary things, or we need to focus on the temporary. No, we need to not focus on the temporary and earthly things and invest ourselves in that, but rather to set our affection on eternal things, as Paul said in Colossians chapter 3. Set your affection on the things above, not on the things of this earth. And finally, if I can find my last page here, what do I do with it? I bury it. We shall find our happiness in God. We shall find our happiness in God. Psalm 144 and verse 15, this is said a number of different times in the Bible. Happy is that people. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yes, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Well, I guess that causes us to ask ourselves the question, who really or what really is our God? The happiest people are the people who have made the Lord our God, our ruler, our everything. And so we find our happiness ultimately in Him. We find our happiness in the forgiveness that He offers. We find our happiness in the fellowship that He offers. We find our happiness in the rejoicing of hope that we have in Christ. We find our happiness in the eternal inheritance of which we all partake together and share. We find our happiness in knowing that the temporary things here are just that. Not just the objects, the stuff, the money, but the problems, the troubles, the health issues that we deal with, all of these things are temporary things. There's great happiness in knowing, great contentment in knowing that all of these things are temporary. I mean, there's only so much that can be done. If you look at Job, he's a case study of this. Take away everything from Job. Look at how much you've blessed him. You've put a hedge around him. Take away everything from him. Take his family away. Take his livelihood away from him. He'll curse you to his face. If you take all of this temporary stuff that you've given him, look what you've done. He'll curse you. Is that what happened? No. Job's, and listen, this is me passing by this very quickly, and I don't mean to minimize this. Job lost a lot. But Job held on to God. Now he wrestled with God, but he held on to God. And then when his health was taken from him, I mean, what else is there to take from a person? You can take a person's family. You can take a person's livelihood. His wife says, why don't you curse God and die? He's basically lost his dignity. He loses everything, his health, children, livelihood. What else can you take? There's nothing left. And even though he struggled, and even though he wrestled with God, and even though everything about his situation wasn't ideal, he didn't curse God. He didn't give up on the idea that God was just. He just didn't understand. He was confused. He was aggravated. He was hurting. And he acted like a person who was confused and aggravated and hurting. But he had God. And sometimes it's hard to recognize that until some of the rugs that we've built our lives upon are pulled out from under us. And we realize just how temporary and fleeting all of these things are. How temporary and fleeting our relationships are here. How temporary and fleeting our health is. How temporary and fleeting our finances are. It's all temporary. If we don't have something to cling to that's eternal and good, then we don't have anything. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what could you possibly give in exchange for your soul? So here we have a third warning to Jesus' disciples against covetousness. But rather, we should desire the best things, the things that will last, the things that are eternal, the things that we can take with us both in this life and in the life to come. Our faith, our trust in God, those things we can take with us. And tonight, perhaps there's someone here that's not a Christian, never obeyed the gospel of Christ. We can give you an opportunity to think about that tonight. If you've never done that, perhaps tonight you could confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and repent of your sins and put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. Set your affection on heavenly things. Or maybe your priorities are out of order, not what they ought to be. We need to repent of that. We need to change that. And if we can encourage you, help you, pray with you, for you, anything that we can do, we hope that you'll let us know while we stand and sing. Thank you.